exquisite last night, and in his presentation, he'll be building on that today. I suppose you didn't come here without knowing who he is, so I won't spend too much time introducing him, but he is a man who has been in the Middle East. He was there in Egypt when the riots were going on. He's been up with the Kurds. He brings us knowledge that Bill was being most kind. We don't always get news from the Middle East. We never get news from the Middle East. And when we do, it's wrong. It's made up. Half of it's just made up. So this will be this forum, and Joel being with us here today is most useful. So Joel, why don't you just start meandering up here and... Thank you, Father, for my brother, and I ask, Lord God, that the anointing of your Holy Spirit be upon him. And I thank you for the message last night, for your words that were spoken. Prepare our ears to hear the words that will proceed from the mouth of your servant. Let our eyes be open. Give us ears to hear, Lord, that we might understand, that we might know how to pray, that we might stand up and be light in the presence of darkness. In Yeshua's precious and holy name.
Amen.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
It's always a blessing to be here. This has been several years now. I was looking back at 2011 was the first time that I had the blessing to be here at Roy Israel, and so it's been roughly once every year. So I think this may be my seventh return visit, and I don't only just love Colorado, but I love being able to visit. I think this actually may be the congregation that I visited more than any other. So this is kind of my second home away from home. I decided for today's morning message to, I actually am just sort of going to share my story. I want to tell some of my journey that I've been on, let's say the past 20 plus years or so, 25 years. And I'm hoping that in just sharing some of my experiences and the process that I've been on, some of you will relate to some different aspects of it. As I joked last night, we just got through 2016. It was just a fantastic year. It was so fun. The election cycle was just wonderful. We just enjoyed it. I don't have Facebook. How many people here do have Facebook? How many people don't do Facebook? Wow, quite a lot. My wife finally, just like a few months ago, got a Facebook page, and I got on, and I started looking at all these things that people I know, or maybe I haven't seen them in years, have been saying, and I realized that it's really hard to love people if you have Facebook. I'm just like, I like that guy. He's an idiot. You know, like, or, well, yeah, his wife's an idiot. I'm just like, my goodness, you know, and I realize how opinionated I am and all these different things. But, so I have Twitter, which gives you 120 characters. I'm like, people, know your limits. I know my limits. 120 is about 10 more than I deserve, and it prevents me from getting in trouble. And if someone's a problem, I just block them. I'm just like, sorry. So that's easy. But clearly one of the biggest issues that is facing all of us right now is the issue of Islam. It's the refugee issue. It's the global, you know, Middle Eastern refugee crisis. And as I said last night, you know, it used to be such. When I started writing about these things, again, 2003, 2004, and I was really trying to awaken the church, it was like, the church needs to wake up to the relevance of Islam. And you just had a lot of people that were like, oh, you know, that's not the big deal. You know, Islam's really not that big of a deal. And now, I think everyone knows that Islam is a big deal. It used to be, well, that's over there in the Middle East. And then all of a sudden Europe woke up, and after the Syrian civil war and everything, the Middle East is just walking into Europe's backyard, and you've got, you know, millions of refugees all over the world, and to a degree here in the United States we're feeling it. And it's essential that as followers of Jesus, as followers of Yeshua, that we're wrestling through these things and saying, what does it mean as a disciple of Yeshua? What does it mean as an ambassador of the Father in heaven to navigate this incredible, difficult issue? And the conclusion that I've come to is that we have a profound conundrum that all of us who are wrestling through the proper response, we are faced with a profound conundrum. And what I mean by that is that if you look at the present discourse, the arguments, and so forth, there's an incredible polarization to where on one side, you know, and I'm going to exaggerate it a little bit, but reality is, I'm not exaggerating that much. On one side, you have those that are just overwhelmingly emphasizing, you know, well, you know, the Bible says that we need to, you know, love the stranger and the outcast, and, you know, there's all these scriptures about immigration and throughout biblical history, and even to the point where many in the church are just like, we just need completely open borders. Jesus doesn't put up walls, and, you know, there's all this kind of rhetoric, right? And, you know, there's many elements of things that are being said there that are profoundly biblical and close to the heart of God, and then there's other things which are just completely off. And then on the other side, you know, you have many that are primarily driven by, well, you know, no, we need to be wise as serpents, and of course we need to be, you know, in the world there are sheep, and there are wolves, and there are shepherds, they kill the wolves, you know, and I'm not a sheep, and I'm going to kill the wolves, and I'm going to protect the lambs, and, you know, there's that kind of thing, and there's just a lot of that, and I find that just it's as though we're forced to take one side or the other, and I believe that as followers of Jesus, we need to refuse to give ourselves over to the spirit of the age, whether it's the politically left spirit of the age or the political right spirit of the age. We need to be disciples of Jesus. And so what does that mean? So I'll go back. I've told some of my story different times, and forgive me for those that have heard different parts of it, but I was raised nominally Catholic, South Shore, Massachusetts, so South Boston. You guys have seen the movies. I was raised not only Catholic until I was about 10 or 11. Parents got divorced. We stopped going to church. And so for the next several years, I was, as probably a handful of folks in the room were, I was just a hedonist, you know. And, you know, I could say I kind of dabbled in Satanism, as probably most teens do, to the degree that that was sort of, you know, 80s heavy metal Satanism, kind of whatever you want to call it. But you know, some people have very dark backstories, and I don't, it's kind of relative, I don't know how to compare it, but, you know, I was, you know, just a little drug addict street kid. My mother was trying to go back to school so she could pay for her mortgage and so forth, and so I didn't have any oversight whatsoever. I did what I wanted, came home when I wanted, and you know, it was not hardcore Brooklyn, but it's still, you know, South Shore, Massachusetts. And so, you know, I was, like I said, just basically a socially retarded street kid. You know, I didn't know how to relate to normal people. I just knew how to relate to my friends. And so at 19, I had a real dramatic conversion experience. I won't get into that whole story. But essentially, it was a little, I'll tell you just because it's funny. But a friend of mine wanted to buy a bunch of land. He heard back then you could buy cheap land in Arkansas, Tennessee, you know, you go out in the woods and buy a mountain for like $1,000 an acre. You could buy like 10 acres for $6,000-$7,000. And so he's like, hey, I'm going to go buy some land. I don't even remember what his reason was. He was 19. He goes, do you want to come? And I was like, sure, road trip. You know, this would have been my first mate. Well, actually, I used to go to a lot of the Grateful Dead shows, but this would have been my biggest trip down to like Tennessee, Arkansas. And so I said, sure. And I left my mother a note. I don't even remember, but she reminds me. I left a note that said, Ma, went to go buy a mountain with Eric. I'll be back in a week or so. Just left a note. You know, she came home from work one day. And she's like, oh. So I think I had maybe just turned 19. And so we drove, you know, so about roughly 24 hours. We were on the road. And we ended up in the suburb. Well, we're in Memphis. And we ended up at a grocery store. You guys don't have them out here. Called Piggly Wiggly. You know, Piggly Wiggly. And so we've been on the road 24 hours. This is late August. We got a little pickup truck, no air conditioning, two guys, very ripe. And the whole way, the last few hours, I'm going, man, we got to figure out a way to take a shower, you know, to wash up. And it was just hot, like it was just hot, you know, late August. And I said, okay, here's what we got to do. We're going to find a Taco Bell or something. We'll go in, you hold the bathroom door shut, and I'll wash up in the sink. And then I'll hold the door shut, and that's how, you know. So then we pull up to Piggly Wiggly. I don't even know how we ended up there. And there was a tent revival meeting set in the field behind the grocery store. Now, I'm from Massachusetts. I have no experience with Southern tent revival culture. And I was this arrogant little drug addict. Like, I always joke. I go, like, you know, we always talk about how the Pharisees, you know, well, you know, oh, I went to a church, there's a lot of Pharisees at that church. Well, there's Pharisees everywhere. So here I was, this little drug addict, you know, and I, like, you know, forgive me, but, you know, I smoked a lot of weed and I did a lot of hallucinogens and, you know, pills and cocaine, but largely I was focused more on the psychoactive experience. And so I would argue with everyone about how hemp's going to save the world and all this kind of stuff, right? But then it's kind of this, right? This was my attitude. Thank thee, Father, that thou hast made me an intellectual drug user. I am not like the lowly meth heads. Thank thee, Lord, that I am not like the crackhead. You know, and like, there's like this hierarchy among losers that I was like filled with arrogance. And I looked down on everybody and like, you know, you go, you're already a loser and you still look down on people. But the Pharisee spirit is everywhere. And so I was incredibly, like, skeptical, which maybe is my natural, but this was at the time that the Steve Martin movie was out, which was Leap of Faith, which was making fun of tent revival, a charlatan tent revival preacher. And so here I am with no experience, and I'm like, ah, tent revival. So I said to my buddy, I go, hey, forget Taco Bell. Let's go find the preacher and tell him we want to get baptized. Great idea. So we went and found the preacher and, you know, forget this Taco Bell sprinkling stuff. We're getting the full immersion and got baptized, full dunk and cool. And I felt bad because the preacher was so excited. He was like, you boys heard about my ministry all the way up there in Massachusetts? I was like, yes, sir. We came all the way down here just to see you. And so anyway, the folks roped us into staying for the ministry and that it was dark by that time, and I won't get into the whole story, but spirit of conviction fell on me. There was some powerful stuff happened, and I got saved. Yeah, I mean, it was powerful. I mean, it was like the Lord really just said to me, I mean, he just confronted me, and he just said, your entire life is a complete, absolute lie. I was just like, yes, sir, you're absolutely right. I was like, what? What did I just say? And, you know, it was a battle, you know, maybe for an hour that I was kind of battling. And finally I just said, it's all yours, you know. And so thus began the transformation process. As I said, that doesn't mean I wasn't still completely socially retarded. And I started going to this Assembly of God in Brockton, Massachusetts, which is, kind of right on the edge of where I was, real bad area. And I just plunged myself into Pentecostal. Yeah, this is this inner city church. So picture this kid who, you know, had two pair of jeans and, you know, and suddenly I go to the thrift store and I get, you know, a sports coat, but it's like way too big, and a tie and a shirt, nothing matches. And I sign up to be an usher. And it was so funny because I remember I thought, you know, I just had all these weird spiritual ideas. I said, why would I waste money paying a barber? that's vanity. So I went out and I bought a pair of clippers, and I thought, I'll just start cutting my own hair. And I'm trying to do it, and I'm like, messed up, and I just went, ah, heck with it. And I took the guard off and just buzzed my hair. I thought, oh, this will be funny. Like, and all of a sudden, I'm like, what did you just do? And so I used to go out with all these guys that were part of Teen Challenge. So these are all these guys from Brooklyn, and, you know, these are like these, like, 40-year-old heroin addicts, and, you know, and we would go out in the inner city and just witnessed all these gangbangers and everything. And so I show up one day, and I'm bald, and they were just like, you know, I just look like this white supremacist. I had no idea. I'm like, what? Come on, let's go talk about Jesus. Like, no, come back in a month. And so I shaved my head bald, and I had, so, okay. So then I go to work the next day, and my blue scalp had never seen the light of day in its life, and I was out in the hot, like, 85-degree sun painting all day, completely, super seriously, like, sun poisoned my scalp. So now the stubble starts growing out, and all this, like, blotchy red sun poisoning for, like, a month, and all the skins caught in the stubble, and plus, I had real bad acne. And I show up, and I got my sports coat that's too big, and I'm the usher, you know? And I just got this, like, morbid head. It was like when Darth Vader took off his mask. And they're just like, who's letting this kid be the usher? But I was just so happy to be there in church. I was just so excited about my salvation, and I had no clue of how oblivious I was about just, you know, as I said, socially retarded. And I'm still, you know, just a little bit better. But a missionary came, and he was working in Kazakhstan, and he was working with the poorest of the poor. He started talking about Muslims, and he explained that in the whole earth, that the percentage of people that have never heard the gospel, 85% of the unreached that have never had an effective explanation of the witness are Muslims. And he said, so here's this is the biggest part of the world that needs to hear the gospel. And yet he said at the time, again, this is, you know, 92, we're only sending less than 1% of our missionaries to the Muslim world. So here's the biggest need, and yet we're sending no one there. And in the same way that when I got saved, he had an altar call, and just in typical Pentecostal form, he just said, if you feel as though the Holy Spirit's drawn your heart, you feel called to the Islamic world, I want you to come forward. And I was the only one in the church that came forward. And essentially what I felt at that time is I just said, Lord, and, you know, I won't get into the other backstory, but I just said, Lord, you know, if you hadn't saved me, I, by all means, should be dead right now, and I should be in hell. And you saved me, and, you know, I've had a relatively hard life. And if this is where you need people, I'm going to give my life to this, the Islamic world. And, you know, I had no idea what that even meant, but it was a legitimate draw. And so thus began the 5-year plan of I'm going to go to school, and eventually I wanted to move specifically to the Middle East. There's Muslims all over the world, but I felt called to the Middle East and moved out to the Midwest. I was going to Bible school. And I was in a class with a fellow class on Isaiah named Avner Bosky, who's a Messianic Jew. Does anybody know Avner? He lives in Beersheba now. Brilliant guy, you know, speaks several languages, and he's just witty. He can get up here and just quote from Isaiah in Hebrew and then quote Princess Bride and Rolling Stones and Vlasic pickle commercial and make some incredible point. You go, this guy is just like, his brain is just amazing. And he, for the first time, you know, again, as a relatively new believer, and I now have this life goal of moving to the Middle East, I awaken to the Israel centricity of all this stuff. And I'm going, wait a minute, this whole Bible is about Israel, and yet they're in conflict with so many of the Muslims, and I need to understand this better. And so in 94, I moved to Israel, and again, just a 22-year-old kid, and what amounted to sort of backpacking all around, and I was only supposed to be there for a few months, ended up being there for most of 94, and so it was Israel, Egypt, and Jordan, and I'm bouncing around, and just saying, Lord, teach me about this thing called Israel and the Middle East, and what am I getting myself into, and you know, my understanding's beginning to expand. And but I really enjoyed spending time with a lot of the Arabs, because I would work construction to make money, and so most of the workers were usually Arabs. And it's very similar to in the States, where, because I've been in construction for 20 years, where, you know, at lunch, and forgive me, but, you know, lunchtime, all the white guys go out in their trucks and, you know, kind of eat their sandwiches, listen to the radio, listen to Rush Limbaugh. And all the Hispanic workers are in the garage with the they bring the oven, they plug it in, and they're gathered around, and they're laughing and sharing and eating. I'm always like, I need to learn Spanish, because this is, looks way more fun than sitting in the truck eating my sandwich. And similarly, you know, in Israel, it's kind of, you know, the Arabs are, you know, there's that real kind of gather around and share it. I really kind of, I enjoyed that sort of culture and felt a real connection there, and the Lord is growing these things. Well, long story short, what I realized, because I always say, what were you doing? How'd you make money? As well, I was renting my body out to an Israeli construction company, you know, like down on the southern border of Israel, like 112 degrees, 12-hour work days, 6 days a week, 12 shekelim an hour, that's $3 an hour. What are we going to do for the next 12 hours? Okay, you take this pile of block, you move it from there to over here. You know, sounds like fun. And so what I realized is, I said, I need to probably go get a regular education. You know, it's never occurred to me in my life that I might go to college. And then you can use this degree that you can then move to the Middle East. That was the plan. So I said, I'm going to go back to, because I just don't want to move block for the rest of my life. So I went back to Kansas City, started going to school for engineering, started a little ministry, was reaching out to the international students, met my wife, boom, next thing you know, married, babies, life happens, and it happens fast. And my wife has a lot of medical issues. She has a lot of chronic nerve pain, myalgia issues, a lot of severe environmental allergies, which really sort of blossomed with the first pregnancy. And so I'm kind of in the middle of what I thought was my five-year plan to eventually move to the Middle East. And suddenly it became clear, like, this just isn't going to happen. This is just not realistic. And turned out the sort of business that I started just to get myself through school took off. It was doing great. And I was like, why do I want to get a degree in engineering when I'm doing something I love? And I'm actually, so I dropped out of school. And then for the next so many years, it was just life. You know, I was just raising my kids and paying the bills and doing all that. But in the midst of it, this calling to the Muslim world never went away. And so throughout the 90s, especially the latter part of the 90s, as I got my first computer, I really started engaging with volunteering for different ministries, doing email correspondence with Muslims. And, you know, so they send in a question, they send in an argument, or, you know, some are searching and whatnot. And this was really my seminary years more than anything. It was just my private little world, and I'm just engaging and having all of these conversations. And, you know, again, but it's sort of detached because it's not necessarily face-to-face. And I'm arguing with, you know, all kinds of issues. And but I really fell in love with Muslims. I don't know how to say it is, you know, you walk out the door and you just go up to your average unbeliever and you say, hi, you know, my name is such and such, and, you know, I believe the Bible is the word of God. And they're just like, good for you, pal. You know, I'm going the other direction. Like, most people in the West have no interest in talk. The thing about Muslims is that they love to talk about God and the Bible. They're a very God-conscious people. Now, they love to argue with me, but I don't care. I'm from Boston. Like, that's my language. And you know, they're kind of like my theological enemies, but yet there's like a soulmate kind of thing where I just appreciate that engagement, that you can just interact with them so much on, talk about the things that I like to talk about, even if they're arguing. And then 9/11 happened, and suddenly the emails that we started getting were no longer primarily Muslims, but now we're getting all these emails from Westerners that, you know, because we in the West, we just want... When 9/11 happened, we all went out and started buying Qurans and saying, I want to understand Islam better. and they started joining Islamic chat forums and visiting mosques, and they wanted, and suddenly all these Westerners were converting to Islam after 9/11. You go, wait, what? You think that they would be opposed to it, but they were fascinated by it, and there was a massive period of about 3 or 4 years where tons of people were converting to Islam. I'll tell you, during that period, I walked through the process, and I thought I was someone who had good answers. I had solid answers to questions, problems, etc. And to me, Islam's very historically illogical, etc., etc., etc. So why would someone convert to Islam? I worked with, during that time, an Orthodox Jewish couple. The woman, the wife, converted to Islam. I struggled to provide all the answers. She converted to Islam. A Pentecostal pastor who had been a Pentecostal pastor for 20-some-odd years converted to Islam. A young girl who was raised in a Calvary Chapel out in California somewhere, she was in college, she converted to Islam. Others who were, you know, nominal Catholics. And I'm watching this happen, I'm going, and so that was the year that essentially I, that period where I finally said, look, I've been giving myself to Muslims for all these years and I enjoy it, but I need to now take all of the understanding and knowledge that I have and I need to go start awakening the church. Because the church still largely, again, this is 2000, you know, after 9/11, still despite 9/11, they relate to Islam like it's just a slightly more exotic version of biblical faith. You know, it's kind of like a little bit more Middle Eastern, but they basically kind of worship the same God. They're just a little bit off, but they're so much like us, and we're so trying to prove how magnanimous and welcoming we are that we tend not to assess things in a critical manner, again, because of a generation or two of just brainwashing with moral and cultural relativity. And I was so frustrated by some of the trends within the church of sort of this real soft pedal approach to Islam. Well, you know, yeah, you know, they worship the same God as we do, and you know, and all that kind of thing. And I'm going, you idiots, don't you realize you're losing your sheep? They're converting to Islam. And you know, and it was just it was like watching people commit spiritual suicide. You know, it was, I don't know, the sick feeling that I had. It's like all of a sudden your father sends you a note and says, oh, by the way, I'm having a sex change operation. You're just like, wait, you're a Pentecostal pastor? You're converting to Islam? Like, what? Like, that doesn't work. And so then sort of began this process of trying to awaken the church to the danger, because what began to be very clear to me back then is that Islam is not just another religion that's off. Islam's not just another, it's not Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you know, just another false religion. Islam is a seductive, demonic counterfeit. It is the false religion. And numerically, you know, it's the biggest that we're going to contend with. And I'm saying, we as the church, you know, in England, they're already seeing England transformed. And I'm going, we here in the West, in the United States, we're like 15 years behind. And we should have awoken 15 years ago. You know, we're like 30 years behind the curve. Okay, so that was sort of the first, you know, shift, I guess, in my trajectory. Now, here we are. That was, again, 2003 or so. So here we are 13 years later. And a lot has happened since then, since I've sort of begun really traveling and speaking and teaching on a lot of these things and interacting. Now, over the past 10 years, I've seen another shift. Past 15 years, I've seen another shift. And that is to say that there are many voices that have arisen over the past, you know, since 9/11, whose primary job is to awaken not just the church, but the United States, the West, to the dangers of political Islam and the goals and the agenda of Islam. And there are many voices that are just reporting on all the negative, the negative, the negative, the negative. And, you know, those things are all valid. You know, I'm the author of a book called Islamic Antichrist. Like, I'm not someone who doesn't understand the dangers and the legitimacy and the warnings of Islam. But what I've seen now, you know, back then my frustration was more the left that's just so welcoming and embracing that they just throw critical thought out the window. And now it's sort of the pendulum has swung the other way to where, you know, I go to churches, and I was in a conference a couple months ago, and this guy walks up and he goes, "Joel, you need to shave your beard. You're looking a lot like an Arab." I was just like, what the hell is that supposed to mean? You know, like, I was just like, sorry. But I've seen, you know, and I hear it so much where, you know, you get sort of this, the carnal spirit of the age, the conservative carnal spirit of the age, which is primarily rooted in an exaggerated, now again, there's legitimate concerns, legitimate dangers, but an exaggerated negative portrayal of the other, of the Muslim, of the Arab, of the Middle Eastern, you know, to where you see stories where, you know, there'll be some like a Syrian Christian from Iraq and she's on a subway and some woman walks up and calls her a filthy pig. "I know what you people are trying to do." And you go, "Wait, what?" But, and that's one thing if you just see some, you know, ignorant someone on the subway, but then you start seeing this type of like spirit sometimes in the believing community. And so now I go, okay, I go, I'm the guy that wrote the book that a lot of people said, rah, 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 amen, you know, the Islamic Antichrist. I'm going, but guys, let's not forget, we're not called to be like the world. We're not called to be like that. And I want to just share one more story experience that I had that has helped define my framework, and it's a strange story, but I hope that I can communicate it. And I may have told this story one time. I don't know if I've ever told this in public, but shortly after just after high school, I was a garbage man for a year, and so I used to work on the back of the truck with this kid. His name was Ed Sullivan, and so we worked together. It was a great time, actually. It was like one of the funnest jobs I ever had. But then, you know, a couple years later, you know, I got saved, and now I'm at Bible school, and I just come out to Bible school, and I get a call, and my mother called and said, "I've got bad news. One of your friends died." And so Ed was picking up his girlfriend from work. If anybody here has been to New England, she worked at D'Angelo's Sub Shop. They're everywhere. It's like the Subway, the Starbucks of, yeah, well, that would be Dunkin' Donuts of New England. But anyway, he's picking up his girlfriend, and there was a group of kids. They were all like 15, 16, 17. There was about probably 10 of them. And they were going around. They had been for a few nights at what's called wilding, which is where you just, for fun, going around and just beating the snot out of people. And basically, they surrounded his truck. It was interesting. Within a few years, he went from being a garbage man. He had graduated into becoming an antiques dealer. Because you start picking stuff out of the trash and selling it. And he was like, he was a wheeler and a dealer. And we used to like to refer to ourselves as entrepreneurs. But what do you need? So he had his van, and they started like throwing bottles at his van. Well, he gets out with a baseball bat, and they basically surrounded him, took the baseball bat away from him, and literally just clubbed him to death. Stabbed him in the face with a beer bottle and completely shattered his skull. Like, afterwards, these kids were bragging about how, you know, as they punched him in the head, they could feel their fist penetrating the bone in his, you know, it was just like, it was horrible. It was this terrible thing. And he lived for a couple days, and his mother finally pulled the plug. And, you know, I think he was only 21, 22. And so I go home for the funeral, and I'm with all my buddies, my unbelieving buddies, and I'm just telling you the story, forgive me, but again, so we're sitting around the night before the funeral, and one of my friends said, you know, those blankin' kids from Rockland, we got to go over there, because where they kind of all hang out, and like a few of them were cops kids, so it was weird in that like only one or two of them got arrested, but like a bunch of them were out. And he said, we got to go do a drive-by. We got to go just take a few of them out. And we had shotguns. I don't know that you're supposed to use shotguns when you do a drive-by, but that's what we were thinking. And so here's the thing is, I was a believer. And I started thinking in my head, okay, how can we get away with this? You know, like, I'm kind of processing it. I'm going, okay, well, but we need an alibi. And, you know, and I was like, wait a minute, guys. I was like, and suddenly, you know, like, my natural reaction was like, yeah, they killed Ed. Like, we've known this kid since we were little kids. And it was very natural. And then I said, well, no, wait, you guys, we need to forgive them. Okay, so now I shifted into my Christian, no, we need to forgive. And I'll never forget, like, they looked at me with such betrayal, like, what are you talking about? We need to forgive them? They killed Ed. Like, how could you even talk? Like, and they were so, like, they just kind of, and I actually felt ashamed that I was saying, we need to forgive. Like, I felt like I was just saying the words because I was a Christian. I was going, okay, this is what I'm supposed to say. So we went to the funeral, and I was standing at the casket, and I remember I was with my buddy, and he was just kind of holding back tears, and I kind of, like, put my hand on his shoulder, and he kind of, get your hand off me, like, you know, like, he was mad at me that I had suggested that we shouldn't go get revenge. And so I went home, and I'm now, go back to Bible school, and I'm sitting in class, and, his mother had pulled the plug, and she was holding his body when he died. And I'm sitting in class, and there's this picture in class that someone had painted of Mary holding Jesus, and it's from the film, the real popular Jesus movie back in the late 70s, the Italian producer. Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, real iconic. Yeah, he's kind of this blue-eyed, skinny Caucasian Jesus, but it was still pretty good. But the picture's real graphic. She's in all black, and rain's coming down, and she's holding this stiff body. And I was kind of looking at it, and, you know, my friend's mom had just held his body. And he looked, by the way, Ed looked just like Jesus, Caucasian hippie Jesus. But he did. He was tall, lanky, beard, long, you know, and he was such a wimp, too. Like, he looked like, you know, maybe if you were a bunch of 15-year-old kids, he looked kind of scary. But the kid was, like, such an uncoordinated klutz. And the teacher of the class was a real prophetic guy, and he starts ministering. He starts kind of walking around ministering to some of the students. Now, this is where it gets weird. This is why I don't always like to tell stuff like this. But I'm sitting there looking at this painting, and I'm thinking how terrible it was for Ed's mother to hold her baby as he, you know, as he dies. And all of a sudden I started thinking how, you know, we always think about the father who gave up his son. I was thinking, man, for Mary, that must have been brutal. Like, she's like, what did my son do? He didn't do anything. And this thing with Ed, he just picking up his girlfriend from work, he gets clubbed to death. And the parallels were there. And I was sitting there, and I was still feeling ashamed for, you know, kind of what had happened. And I'm in Bible school, and the minister walks over, and he puts his hand on my head, and he starts prophesying. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy has no clue. Like, he is not in the spirit at all. I'm, like, in the most carnal mind right now. Like, and I'm thinking in my head, this is what I was thinking to the Lord. I was like, you know, Lord, I know that I'm supposed to forgive and this and that. And I said, but the bottom line is, I said, I'm really upset right now. I said, because my friends are right. Those stupid punks deserve to go to hell. They just killed Ed for no reason. You don't just kill someone for no reason. And this guy starts prophesying over me. And the moment I said that, I said to the Lord, I said, those kids deserve to go to hell. I slipped into a vision. And I've never had visions in my life. That's not what I... And literally, I'm holding the baseball bat, looking down, and instead of Ed, it's Jesus, and I just hear the words, you killed my son. And just boom, in about, you know, 1 second, just like 13 sins that I've committed in the past, like, 2 days flat, and all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, you deserve to go to hell. And it was like, you know, I actually heard it, and it wasn't just an emotional experience. Like, and it, so what the Lord did with me was he did a Nathan. He goes, hey, let me tell you a story about a guy. And David goes, that guy deserves, Nathan goes, you're the man. And the Lord did that with me. And here was the thing is, I'm thinking this guy behind me is totally not in the spirit. And this is what he says. So he has no idea what's going on with me. He has no idea about anything. And he puts his hand on my head, and he starts singing. And he says, you will be like my son David, which sounds great. Wow. And I'm like, this guy is out of it. And then he goes, quick to repent. the second the Lord said, you deserve to go to hell, he said, quick to repent, and he walks away. And I just melted. And the point in all of this is I chose the verse for the New Testament reading today. And by the way, I messed up. I gave Bill I didn't read the last verse, the punchline, Jesus' punchline, I left it off. Jesus says, I'll just start with verse 44, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So the point is this, just to bring it full circle, is it's very easy when you look out and you see barbarians smashing someone's head in with a baseball bat to say, they deserve to go to hell. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And unless we've had a revelation of the simple fact that every single one of us in this room deserves to go to hell, we can't begin to walk in the mind of God. Unless we say, you know, in me as a Gentile, I who was far off have been brought near, right? From a biblical perspective, I'm a pagan. I was without God, without hope, strangers to the covenants, far off, all of these things, right? And somehow, you know, the Lord didn't just look down and go, hey, look at this moron, loser, drug addict from South Boston. I need him. He deserves to get saved. He just goes, I'm going to have mercy on this undeserving little punk. He should go to hell, but I'm going to save him. He opened my eyes. Why? I have no idea. He had mercy on me. Unless we are willing to begin with the revelation that every single one of us, that's what we deserve. We deserve hell. We're not going to be able to approach this conundrum of the reality. You know, there's wisdom in the fact that we're called to protect the sheep. We're called to watch after our children. We're called to use wisdom when it comes to national security. Those things are legitimate. But by the same token, we're part of this spiritual kingdom, which the whole thing is inside out, upside down, and it's so fundamentally counterintuitive to the spirit of the age, where you have, you know, our master says, if you try to, you focus, if everything is rooted around your own life, you're going to lose it. Whereas if you live with the orientation of losing your life for my sake and for the gospel's sake, you'll find it. And I go, well, and then on the other side of the conundrum, that you've got national security on the other side, is we are called to imitate Jesus, who died for us while we're his enemies. And we're called, he says, be like your Father in heaven, because he's perfect. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so I'm just going to end it there. Wrap it up there. Actually, I'll read a couple verses. But it's just to recognize the fact that we're living in a time when the political spirit of the age has the air of wisdom. Someone can make a great case for all of the arguments on why we need to be overwhelmingly focused on security, and other people can make a profound case for why we are supposed to completely abandon any sense of intelligence or wisdom, because it's all just about, you know, fluffy love. And sort of somewhere in the middle is the reality that we're called to love people, not in an ignorant kind of way, but with our eyes wide open. That says, yeah, I might lose my life, you know, this and that. And that's not to say that you're doing it in a foolish way that's subjecting other people's children to. But we need to just step away from Facebook and all of the political rhetoric and all of the stuff and say, what does it mean, Jesus, if you are alive and on the earth right now in the midst of this crisis, would your overwhelming emphasis be on, you know, the travel ban and, you know, all of these kind of things? Or would you be, you know, just the Caucasian hippie Jesus that just love, you know, and kind of like, what is a true biblical model for how we are to act as your followers? And, you know, the more that I peer into the scriptures, the more that I see, it's pretty radical. I mean, it really is pretty radical. Again, I don't want to diminish the validity of the wisdom of government is called to protect its people and all those things, but let me just read a couple final passages. Romans 5, I just vaguely quoted it, 5 verse 6 through 10. While we were still helpless, At the right time, Messiah died for the ungodly. He died for the wicked. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, you know, for somebody who's righteous, a good guy, your friend. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Messiah died for us. While we were his enemies, while we were in rebellion, that's when he died for us. He didn't wait until we were on his team. He died for us to bring us onto his team in order that we could be adopted. Me, again, a socially retarded Gentile, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the pagans do that. Even the tax collectors. Even the IRS agents act this way, guys. Just kidding. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles, don't even the pagans act that way? No. Therefore, you are to be like your Father in heaven. You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'll end with one final quick story. I see Valerie, who's... How much time did you spend in northern Iraq? 6 months. So I think, actually, no, I saw you before then, but last time I saw you was at the Arab church before that in northern Iraq. So right now, the Kurds in the north are taking the northern portion of Mosul from ISIS, and then sort of more on the southern eastern front are the Iraqi forces. I work with FAI, a big group who are serving the Kurds medically. So they're serving the Peshmerga, the military, because a lot of these guys, they didn't have a lot of medical training, and guys are bleeding out from simple wounds and so forth. They're on the front lines. And so every day they're sitting there visiting with the generals. And one of the main generals there on the northern front, he's about my age, relatively for a general young guy. And this is what he said just recently, as he said this. He goes, you know, so the Kurds are ethnically Kurdish. Well, the people in Mosul are overwhelmingly Arab. Well, they really, with the whole ISIS thing, mistreated the Kurds. And there's a lot of bad blood historically there. So now here the Kurds are coming in and liberating many of them. And these Arab families coming out into the hands of these Kurds. And they're like, they could really abuse us if they want. The general said this to my buddy. He said, you know, we've observed that the only people who treat their enemies with kindness and compassion are the Christians. And he said, we've seen it here in Iraq. And he said, we are doing everything we can to try to treat them with extreme kindness and gentleness. He said, because that's, so he got this biblical principle. He goes, because that's the only way this cycle of murder and violence is ever going to be broken over the nation of Iraq and in the region. And so it's just such a powerful thing that a general of an army says, you guys live in this fundamentally counterintuitive way. You treat your enemies with kindness. And we are called to be a people of the cross. We're called to be a culture of the cross, right? The Middle East has, you know, Arab hospitality, Middle Eastern hospitality, all of those things, but they don't have a grid for the cross. And so we may disagree going forward. In fact, we will disagree politically. What's the right political solution to security, to immigration, to this and that? I guarantee if I start doing a show of hands, this whole room is completely divided. There's one thing that we can agree on. We're called to imitate Jesus. To navigate the days ahead, we're called to be a people of the cross. And if we will make that our standard, it will clear out some of the mess and confusion. And we need to remember, in the midst of all of the very legitimate discussion about the dangers and the threats and all of those things, that behind it all, above it all, we're called to be followers of Yeshua and imitators of him. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Father, we ask that you would just take anything that was said of any value today and that you would burn it into our hearts, that this people would be a people that would embody the cross going forward into the dark days ahead. You said, darkness covers the earth, deep darkness covers the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. Let us live as people of the age to come with our eyes fixed on the glory and the beauties of the age to come as we fulfill our mandate that you've given us to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. We ask that you would give us wisdom. Teach us what it means to truly be followers and imitators of your Son. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, amen.